According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are once again in Galatians chapter 5, picking up where we left off Sunday morning, dealing with the walk by the Spirit, the blessing that we have. We understand this is not centered, is not dealing with literal walking. We're not talking about remaining, you know, upright and bipedal and walking down a street physically. We're talking about how we conduct our lives. The peripateto walk is about the conduct of our life, our walk of life. We even have a similar idiom in English that reflects the Greek usage here. So, walk by the Spirit. Conduct your earthly life under the leading of God the Holy Spirit, and you will never sin ever again. All right, that's the promise. As you are led by the Holy Spirit, you do not sin. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And we're going to take verse 16, and we put it side by side with verse 18. That's huge. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It is an issue of being led by. So we have an active voice in the walking, and we have a passive voice in the being led by. And we have to put those two together, those verses together combined to give us the fullness of this application. So we've been looking at it. We're going to keep looking at it. And then we should get our first crack at the deeds as they are enumerated in verses 19 through 21, the list of things that constitute bad things. All right. But remember, the issue is not about keeping lists. The issue is not about avoiding the bad things and doing the good things and trying to earn and deserve anything. That's law. No, we're not under law. We're being led by the Holy Spirit. We're under grace. And these are the issues as Galatians provides them for us. All right. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer that we might dedicate our time together for the glory of our Savior. That we might call upon him in his faithfulness. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves before you. We're thankful for the humbling that you do directly and through your word and other ways, Father, as you humble us. We desire to approach your throne of grace. We desire to study to show ourselves approved. We desire to glorify your Son. And this evening, our assignment is to study to show ourselves approved. And I pray that we would do so as your word mandates, that we would be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, led by your Spirit, taught by your Spirit, equipped by your Spirit. Everything is your work in and through us, and I thank you for that. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Open our ears that we might have ears to hear. Humble us under the authority of your truth. We might receive it for what it is. And teach us, Father, so we can live this truth to glorify your Son. I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, this is our great provision that we are given as church age believers, that we are commanded to walk by means of the Spirit, and this is our internal grace provision. God puts it inside of us. These aren't stone tablets that Moses or anybody's carrying down off a mountain and putting externally on a display. It is internal. It is God the Holy Spirit within us that equips us, that empowers us, that teaches us, that leads us, that pokes us, okay? Pokes and provokes as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, you understand? So born-again believers are given this internal grace provision. It's a great thing because we also have that internal sin provision, all right? And every unbeliever has that internal sin provision. But now, in the church age, we get an internal grace provision so that we might not sin ever again. What a contrast and what a provision. God the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. You ever have something dwelling inside of you? You know, a parasite or a germ or a baby or something? You know, we can have living things inside of us, all right? And then theoretically, that living thing inside of us, if it's bad like a parasite, we kill it. If it's good like a baby, obviously that only lasts 9 months. But the Holy Spirit indwells us and stays there permanently for the rest of our time as a sojourner here on this earth. And what a grace provision, all right? So yes, there's good things that can be living inside of you, and there's bad things that can be living inside of you. And for all of us, the old sin nature is a bad thing that lives inside of us, and we're born with it. We are born in Adam. We are born spiritually dead. We are sinners by birth, sinners by nature, sinners by practice. And this sin nature that infests every single one of us, the flesh is the no good thing that infests every mortal human body in Adam, all right? And even though we get saved and positionally we're removed from being in Adam and positionally we're placed in Christ, nevertheless, our body remains an in-Adam body. It remains a psychikos body. It remains an earthly body. We don't get the Christ-like body until resurrection, all right? Until the trumpet sounds and the church is resurrected. Walking by means of the Holy Spirit absolutely guarantees the impossibility of personal sin, all right? This is such an absolute promise. The nature of that emphatic negation makes it undeniable. We could sooner sin under the leading of the Holy Spirit than we could lose our salvation, right? I mean, it's just not going to happen. The absolute guarantee is will not complete the sin or fulfill the lust of the flesh, you understand? It is a fulfillment, by the way, a tetelestai completion of the sin temptations that the sin nature is motivating within each one of us. And so there's the guarantee. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit and you will never sin again, so long as you remain walking by God the Holy Spirit and the promise that we have there, all right? Under point D, we started to examine this conflict between the two, and I keep intending to change the slide, and I never do, only because I think it comes across awkward with desires being a verb and attitudes and actions being nouns, all right? The flesh desires, or lusts, the flesh desires attitudes and actions, all right? And so if we don't have the attitudes and actions that our flesh wants us to have, then our flesh is going to be nagging us to bring us there, to get us in the same mindset that the flesh is in. It's important to consider the flesh is not like a... My illustration breaks down because tapeworms don't think, okay, as far as I know. They're not rational. Maybe I'm wrong. But I don't view tapeworms as, an higher order, logical, rational creature, all right? But the flesh is. The flesh can think. And the flesh is probably smarter than I am, all right, than any of us, and even the smart people in this room, all right? The flesh is genius. The flesh has been doing what it's been doing all your life. And I think we're behind the curve before we're even smart enough to know we have this flesh kind of thing, all right? It thinks. It makes choices. It knows when to pounce, all right? It knows when to wait for the moment of weakness because it's helping to produce those moments of weakness. So the flesh has desires, and it does desire the attitudes and actions that are in opposition to the attitudes and the actions that God the Holy Spirit desires. And so just consider that. Everything you know the Holy Spirit to be, the third member of Trinity, right? That he thinks, he acts, he's sovereign, all these things that the Holy Spirit does. The corollary to that is your sin nature. So if the Holy Spirit has a desire for you, recognize that so too does your sin nature. It desires attitudes and actions, see? And they are in opposition to the attitudes and actions of that the Holy Spirit desires. And so we took the time to work our way through this. I'm not going to go back and repeat this, but both the sarx and the pneuma, they both accomplish the activity of the epithumeo. They both accomplish the lusting, okay? You just think that you lust, all right? It's your flesh that's doing the lusting, and you're getting on board with the lusting that flesh is doing. You are tetelestai, completing, finishing what your flesh is lusting. See, that great victorious proclamation of our Savior when he died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That's our verb, teleo. That's our verb that we have here in this passage. Your sin nature is inside of you, and it is lusting, but it can't finish the lusting because it doesn't have a body. Its body is you. Its body is your body. And so in order for your sin nature to finish its lusting, you've got to do it. You've got to finish the lusting that your sin nature is doing. And then instead of a great victorious tetelestai that our Savior shouts, your sin nature is inside of you shouting, tetelestai, it is finished. Your sin nature rejoicing over you completing the lust that it wants to do. All right? And so we have the activity there, to desire, to long for, to covet, all the applications of epithumeo that the New Testament can put forth. Understand that the flesh and the Holy Spirit are in opposition. They are in opposition. This is an absolute issue. It is an either or. Okay? And I stress that a lot, and I hope it's simple enough. The only problem, I think, in grasping the concept is that it is rejected by our culture, the world around us, society, our generation, will stomp their feet and insist most vehemently that there are no absolutes. All right? And even as they do that, they betray themselves. Because when they say there are no absolutes, that very statement is an absolute statement. All right? They don't like the absolutes. They don't like good and evil, right and wrong. I mean, although they assign evil to the things they don't like. But this is the world we're living in. This is the generation we're living in. All right? They don't like the idea that if you have Christ, you have eternal life, and if you don't have eternal Christ, you don't have eternal life. See? All right? They don't like those absolutes. They want to have fuzzy. They like fuzzy. They like many paths. See, if there are many paths, then there's really no paths, and they're actually cool with that. All right? If there's many paths, then they don't have to go along with what you're telling them, with what the Bible is telling them, see? And that's what it really comes down to. They don't like the God of holiness spotlighting their unholiness. They don't like truth. They don't like righteousness. Their deeds are evil. And that's what we deal with. But now, spirituality is the same thing. You're filled with the Holy Spirit or you're walking by means of the flesh. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. You can't have it both ways. There's no sitting on the fence, being kind of spiritual and a little bit carnal. Okay? Because a little bit carnal is totally carnal and is quenching and grieving and resisting God the Holy Spirit. It is the absolute issue when it comes right down to it. That's why we have the spirituality versus carnality readers there in the hallways. It's absolutely essential. I like to teach, by the way, this doctrine we're teaching is what I like to teach on day one for a brand new believer that just got saved. I want to teach them how to confess their sins. I want to teach them how to get back in fellowship, what to do when they commit a sin, and then what they can do so that they don't sin again. See, and these are, I think they're fundamental to the Christian walk. They're basic issues with thelematology, with parapetology, with the doctrine of the believer's walk. How do we walk? All right? You know, I mean, think about it. Do babies stay babies forever? No, they, you know, become toddlers and they start walking, right? I mean, the whole point is you want to grow up, you want to start walking. I think it's a foundational doctrine in the Christian experience. And so they are in opposition. And so we worked our way through, and I believe we covered all these passages on opposition, things that lie on opposite sides. Antichemi, it's the idea of lying and then lying opposite. And we have kind of similar idioms and expressions of where, you know, let the chips fall where they may kind of thing. And wherever they lie, you know, they some on this side, some on that side, and there you have it. They're in opposition. In those ways, all right? So we have the application there that the eight uses of antichemi in the New Testament. Understand, and I think this is the final little statement here that bugs some people, but I like it. In verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. Okay, that's hostility. Right? That's hostility. These are in opposition to one another. Okay? One person wants this, one person wants that. Right? Husband wants action adventure, wife wants dopey chick flick or whatever. Okay? And so there's conflict. There's, you can't have, usually, it's hard to find both in the same movie. Unless you can find swords, dragons, and people dying, combined with maybe a little bit of a mushy love story relationship thing, then, you know, Princess Bride, I think, is a good swashbuckler that has the as you wish, true love. Okay? But they're in opposition. So the flesh has desire, the spirit has desire, But then this last phrase here, so that you may not do the things that you fellow. And I really dislike the term please, only because I think in our usage, please and pleasure kind of speaks of a preference or your druthers or something you'd be happy in, whatever. It is thelo. It is the verb for will, the will of God, the will of man, the volitional choices you make. And your will, your thelo, just on a purely vocabulary basis, just the concept of your will, doesn't speak to emotions or pleasure, or those are other terms. All right? God has his good pleasure. He has his will. God's will is always compatible with his good pleasure. Okay? But the issue of our will, I think, is significant. And so when we understand this battle, when we come to grips with the warfare that's happening in our body, then we have the best, approach to decision-making. The reality of this conflict means that no believer exercises his will in complete autonomy. All right? Neither does any unbeliever, for that matter, but because of the reality of the sin nature inside of each one of us. All right? The reality of this conflict means no believer ever exercises his will in complete autonomy. In other words, your existence, my existence, we don't live in a vacuum, right? We don't live in a vacuum. It's amazing, every physics class I ever had and all these mathematical exercises on velocity and acceleration and whatever else, and they want to assume a total vacuum with no friction or drag or other, things that might modify your math. All right, and then they make you do these exercises just assuming that this thought experiment is being done in a vacuum, and I don't know about you, but that always bugged me because I've never once in my life ever lived in a vacuum, but they assign that to you in your math class or your physics class or things of that nature. Well, that's my illustration for this non-vacuum existence. We will never on this earth be free from that warfare, that internal conflict, that battle between what the Holy Spirit wants and what the sin nature wants. Okay? And by default, the Holy Spirit or the sin nature wants everything other than what the Holy Spirit wants. Okay? So if the Holy Spirit wants A, the flesh wants not A. Right? And so logically, is there anything else besides A and not A? It's like Jew and Gentile. If we define a Gentile as anything that's not a Jew, well, then there you have it, okay? The only way to have something that's not Jew and not Gentile is to invent or create a whole new creation, which is what the body of Christ is in the church, all right? So the idea of this conflict, the reality of this conflict, means that no believer exercises his will in complete autonomy. And that's not an attack. That's not a negative thing. I'm not complaining about it. I think it's a thing to celebrate, all right? The recognition that battle is what it is means that it's going to shape how we make our choices. And I think that's a good thing. That we're not free to simply choose whatever our imagination wants, right? We're not our own gods. We're not, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. That's not a positive description in the Old Testament or anywhere, all right? And so, the idea of complete human autonomy is a pipe dream, and I think it's promoted by the adversary. All right, the one who uttered the I wills, that he wanted complete autonomy. He wanted to be like the Most High God, that he wanted to be pure actuality as only the I am can be. And we're not pure actuality. We're limited, we're finite. I think it's vital that we recognize that. And so when we do then study thelematology, the will of God, when we do study our own will and what we want to do, what we choose to do, the choices we make, let's recognize this. Because even though we have these influences that go on, we're still accountable. We are absolutely accountable by the judge of the universe for every choice we make. And if every positive volition choice, every negative volition choice we make, we are accountable for the choice we make. And we can't use as a cop-out or blame, well, the old sin nature made me do it. The devil made me do it. The flesh made me do it. No, the flesh wanted you to do it. The Holy Spirit wanted you to do something else. And then you chose to do what the flesh wanted you to do. All right? You made the choice to submit to your flesh in that regard. And so this is, to me, this is a blessing. I can appreciate that God has so equipped me with these influences, with the Holy Spirit inside of me as well as the flesh inside of me. No stewardship prior to the church ever had these resources available, the Holy Spirit to counteract the flesh. I think that's a true, true blessing. All right. Which, by the way, ought to... Can you find a comfort in that thought? Can you find a comfort in knowing that... do you ever stop and wonder when you get this crazy idea that popped into your head about doing something or going somewhere or whatever? You know, some concept hits you. And you start to think, well, where did that come from? Okay? And, you know, was it just your own hyperactive imagination or was it, you know... Well, stop to consider... These influences never stop. When do they ever stop? They don't. So there are competing influences. And then I can simply put it up before the Word of God and say, all right, is it compatible with what the Holy Spirit would guide me to, or is it compatible with what the flesh would guide me to? Where is this idea coming from? And I can be greatly comforted in knowing that battle rages within me. All right. You know, we didn't do questions and answers tonight, did we? Oh, well. I'm sorry. I apologize. Man, I'm thick in the middle of this now. I don't want to stop the thrust. So apologize for that. Last week I did questions and answers, and then my migraine hit. So I don't even remember what happened after the questions and answers. Let's just keep going while I have my mind. All right. Since I know who I am, let's keep going. Now, maybe the neatest thing we have in this entire passage is the connection between verse 16 and verse 18. And we deal with the dative case Holy Spirit in both verses, right? The dative case Holy Spirit. That is, the word is pneuma, but in the dative it's pneumati. And or pneumati, all right? We stress the first syllable. Pneumati. That's in the dative case, okay? It's the dative case of pneuma. And so... And even if you don't read Greek, you can at least spot that is the same as that. All right? Pneumati, pneumati. And the pneuma, representing the Holy Spirit, is in the dative case in both expressions. All right? We have walking by means of the Spirit, where the verb peripateo takes pneuma in the dative because we have the instrument or means. The mechanism, the method by which the active verb is accomplished. Walking by the Spirit, as put in the dative case. Likewise, the passive verb of ago, to be led by, we have the passive voice that speaks again. You can think of it as indirect object. You could even think of it as agent or instrument, but it is the indirect object. It is the agent that's doing the leading when we are the ones that are being led. All right. If you are being led, you're not being led by nothing. Okay. Being led is a passive verb. Tells you that something other than you is the agent of that verb, is actually doing the activity. Okay. And a lot of times, and I've illustrated active voice, passive voice countless times, and I'm sure you're probably sick of my illustrations. I've already been admonished. I'm not doing that good angel, bad angel thing again. I've done that 3 messages in a row. And you're tired of that. But active voice, passive voice, where you're doing the verb or where somebody else is doing the verb and you're letting it be done to you. And a lot of times I use punches. If I'm feeling nice, I use kisses or something like that. But my victims tonight are going to be, Dan and Casey sitting there. And so I may choose one of them to hit the other one, okay, depending on my mood, okay? And whichever one I tell in the active voice, if I tell one of them to hit the other one in the active voice, well then, to obey me, he would then do that. Okay, and since everybody obeys their pastor, it would be kind of spectacular. In the active voice, right? But in the passive voice, when you say, let that other person hit you, that's a different animal, isn't it? Because in order to obey a passive imperative, what do you have to do? Nothing. That's right. Well, more than nothing. I mean, you have to do nothing, and you also have to not do something that would hinder it. Okay? That means you don't run away. That means you don't block. That means you don't hit them first. You know, that means you don't take a preventative strike, renders him unconscious or incapable of hitting you. A passive imperative is... All right, relax. We're done. Okay? Passive voice means you're not doing it. Somebody else is doing it, but your volition is on board. All right? So to be led by the Holy Spirit requires, you're not the one doing the work, but you are the one that's being led. And that means you have to be led, right? You have to let that leading happen. See, you know, and a lot of times that's where it breaks down. You know, sometimes a teacher can be teaching, but the learner is not learning, right? Because the teacher is teaching, but the student is not being taught. Because being taught, passive voice, requires learning, active voice, right? And so, and same thing with leadership. Some of the best leaders you've ever seen don't lead because the people they're supposed to be leading aren't being led. Okay, and that's a difference. It's a big difference. So the active voice walking and the passive voice leading are significant because it's the same pneumati in both cases. It's pneumati that's connected to the peripateta, the active voice walking, and it's pneumati that's attached to the passive voice agestha. Agestha is the passive from ago, to lead, to bring, all right? And so I think in combining these two, we have the complete picture. If we didn't have one of the two halves, I think we would be vulnerable to abuse in maladjustment or in misapplication of the concept. Okay? I think if we didn't have the passive leading, if all we had was the first half, I think that could very easily be abused. We could turn the walking by means of the Holy Spirit into some kind of a mystical thing. We could turn it into a mechanical thing. We could turn it into something that's all about us. And we would, you know, we wouldn't use the force, Luke. We would use the Spirit, right? And we would use the Spirit like a screwdriver or a hammer or a tool of some sort, okay? There's more tools than just screwdrivers and hammers, I know. Like a wrench or a... Okay, I'm done. That's all I know. But... If we didn't have that passive voice about being led by the Spirit, then I think that the idea of the instrumental use of the Holy Spirit would very easily be abused. All right? Likewise, put it the other direction. If we didn't have the active voice of walking, because keep in mind, walking, you're the one doing the walking. You're conducting your life. You're making your choices, you're doing your things, you're living your life. You're the one living it. But if we didn't have that, if the only thing we had was this passive voice about being led by the Spirit, then we could abuse some of the, within the range of ago, to lead, to bring, to carry, we could actually abuse the leading into a compulsion, into a total deterministic thing where God just sovereignly makes us do what he makes us do. And so instead of the Holy Spirit holding our hand like a toddler learning how to walk, all right, I believe it's both. I believe he's leading us as he holds our hand, but that leading gives us our stability. It gives us our guidance. It gives us our direction, okay? If we're about to step in front of a truck, it'll you know, pull us back graciously, thankfully, all right? But nevertheless, we are still the ones walking. It is still, just imagine the toddler, right? And I need a toddler. I said this the other day. I need a real life toddler to demonstrate this with. But, you know, if you're taller than that, taller than that toddler, and you can lift up the hand whereby his feet aren't even touching the ground, right? He's just kicking his little feet like a dying cockroach or something. Then he's not on the ground. Well, then see, the problem is, that's the abuse of the passive voice of ago. That's not being led by. That's being just hauled around and carried and lugged and whatever else. But you're not walking at that point because your feet aren't on the ground. In this message, with both sides being true, you are the one doing the walking. In other words, it's your feet that provide the locomotive power. You're walking. You're walking. You're conducting your life. While at the same time, he's leading you. So that leading, what is that leading? Is that leading absolute sovereignty, overruling anything you want to do? Or is that leading a gracious leading in which he teaches and he convicts and he guides and he directs, but he does not overthrow your volition? Because guess what you can do? You can yank your hand out of that, you know, like a toddler. Because you got one parent on this side, you got another parent on that side. Now I'm breaking down, and you can choose for yourself which, if it's the father or the mother, that's the Holy Spirit, and then which one's the flesh or whatever. Every illustration fails at some point, okay? But, you know, the toddler can yank his hand away from the Holy Spirit and reach back and grab the flesh again and say, I want to walk with you, okay? Because you're fun, right? You know, he doesn't want me to do this, but you want me to do this. And, oh, I want to do this, okay? And this is the nature of carnality. That's why every child you have ever met in your life has figured out very quickly how to play off two parents against each other, right? If they don't like the answer they get from one, they go to the other one. And they try to get a better answer from that one. If that doesn't work, they find something else. Go, well, they said I could do this, you know. They didn't say that. Anyway, so the active voice walking, the passive voice being led by, and maintaining the validity of both simultaneously keeps you from abusing either one, okay? Keeps you from taking that leading as just a totally sovereign, overwhelming. That's what Calvinists do. A Calvinist puts everything on God's sovereignty so that every time you sin, God made you do it. And to me, that's abhorrent. That's reprehensible. God is not the author of sin. God did not force me to do any sin ever. He made the provision so that I don't have to. So this is a glorious thing. And I think, too, it helps us as well to identify what are the ways in which the Holy Spirit does lead. You know, if I make it a habit to skip Bible class, if I'm not under the authority of the Word of God, why is it 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3 it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches? Okay? 7 times. The primary leading that you will have will be through the ministry of the Word of God as it's taught in the local church. All right? The Holy Spirit will also lead in your prayer life. The Holy Spirit will lead in your fellowship. The Holy Spirit will lead as you observe his faithfulness, empowering you in different tests. See? And you will observe that empowerment. You will see the Holy Spirit at work. And you will say, man, thank you. All right? Because you'll know, man, it was not my flesh that motivated that. You know? In my carnality, I would have jumped out of my car at that last red light and punched somebody's lights out. That's what my flesh would have told me to do. But the Spirit motivated something different. Okay? And led me and guided me and equipped me and convicted me. Okay? And I find it's a beautiful thing. The flesh will beat you up with guilt. The Holy Spirit will bless you with conviction. And that is a true joy when you can can respond to those aspects. What you don't want to do, though, is turn into a monk, turn into a mystic, turn into, if you're hearing voices, that's not how he operates, all right? And the folks that want to say, well, I don't need a pastor, I don't need a church, I can stay home, I can read the Bible, or whatever, all right? Don't expect that the leading of the Holy Spirit has taken you into those attitudes. Those are the attitudes and actions that the flesh desires. Because the flesh wants to get you away from the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is operating through the local churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. All right, I'll have more on that on Sunday morning, because Jeremiah was tempted to go into the monastic mode, you know, get away from it all. And I get it. There's a temptation. You see the direction the world's going and say, count me out. All right. A couple of sub-points now. Present passive indicative of ago. A-G-O, ago. A-G-O, ago. One of the first verbs you ever learn, because it's simple. It's short, it's simple, it's easy to spell, and it conjugates normally. Ago. But it shows up in the text as agestha. Agestha is the inflection that reflects the passive, the present passive indicative. All right, so you're not leading, you are being led. You are being led. Strong's number 33 with 69 New Testament uses. It means to lead, it means to bring, it can mean to carry if it's an inanimate object. You can carry something with the verb ago. But remember, we don't take it that way here because of the active voice and walking, all right? So we don't take it as bringing or carrying or forcing. We accept it as leading. And of all the 69 uses, I thought these three were key. Two besides Galatians 5:18. But a great use in Luke that I think is useful for our illustration purpose tonight, Luke chapter 4, and a great use in Romans 8. And I think that those will harmonize beautifully with the usage that we have in Galatians 5:18. So Luke 4, verse 1 and verse 9, within Luke 4. When you think Luke 4, what do you think? Anything? Temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, and then immediately taken out to the wilderness. All right? Luke 4, 1. You got his baptism in chapter 3, his genealogy in chapter 3. Then after the baptism, same order that we have in Matthew. This is Luke's account. Luke 4, 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Notice something? The same resource you and I have. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. What I find remarkable about this is that the ago of verse 1 is in the imperfect tense. It's speaking about a continuous action. In other words, the leading isn't just an impulse or a punctiliar type activity, but it is a continuous action activity. We should constantly be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, right? You can think of it as the GPS navigator, right? Lola or whatever you call her. That you've got the navigator on, you're going from point A to point B, and Lola is telling you where to turn left and where to turn right and whatever. Okay? Is that a bad illustration? But the concept of the Holy Spirit, you know, is the Holy Spirit just going to say, spend the rest of your life being a pastor? Or is the Holy Spirit going to have, I mean, that's kind of a big statement and kind of a broad expectation. Or is the leading of the Holy Spirit going to be continuous action all day, every day, throughout your ministry in terms of your seminary training, your ordination, your candidating, your placement, your service, your shepherding, everything you do in a local church, right? Every temptation comes to just chuck it and walk away. And every day, every moment, you're under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have here. Was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And you'll notice for 40 days being tempted by the devil. and the being tempted by the devil is simultaneous to and not separated from being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Isn't that something? It's not an either or. They can be simultaneous. The devil can be tempting you while at the same time, and the flesh can be tempting you while at the same time the Holy Spirit is leading you. They're in opposition. Which one are you going to listen to? And then, of course, the whole episode here, every temptation comes. I find it remarkable. He ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, then he became hungry. Such was his focus on the Word of God that 40 days of fasting, he didn't even notice his hunger until day 41. Hey, I haven't eaten in 40 days. I'm kind of hungry. And then the devil hits. Okay, that's the way the devil works. That's the way your flesh works. That's the way the world works. They will hit you at opportune times. So when you're hungry, when you're lonely, when you're full of self-pity, when whatever, when you're lustful or whatever, I mean, the flesh knows when you're weak. The devil knows when you're weak. He can read you. He's good at what he does. He's been doing it a long time. All right. But with every temptation, Jesus has Scripture to go with it. So, command that these stones, the stone becomes bread. He answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So keep in mind, he was led by the Scriptures. Led by the Holy Spirit. And what is quick to his thinking? Scripture. Verses of the Bible. I would submit that when you stop being led by the Spirit, one of the first symptoms of that, one of the first consequences of that, is that doctrine is not so quick to your thinking. That it's harder to dredge up a Bible thought because you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. And then the showing of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have all this without the cross. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And Jesus never disputes that. He doesn't call him a liar or say that's not true. He accepts the validity of the offer. But he rejects the price to pay. It has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And again, he's being led by the Holy Spirit, and Scripture is the first thing that comes to his thinking. He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Every one of these he's answering out of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? It is written. We can appreciate that. And then he led him. Same leading. Notice that? The Holy Spirit leads. Satan leads. He ogled him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. Now, isn't this interesting? The Holy Spirit in his leading brings Scripture to our remembrance. Satan in his leading brings Scripture to our remembrance, kind of, in a twisted way, with a glaring omission. That he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. That comes from the Bible. And on their hands they will bear you up, that you not strike your foot against a stone. That comes a verse later, or two verses later, with a verse gap in between. You want to know the verse he skipped? The verse he skipped talked about stomping on serpents. Okay. Yeah. I get why the devil kind of left that part out. Right? Anyway, just have some fun with that. And it's interesting. And Jesus answers and said, well, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, you see what it says in verse 13? Yeah. It says, okay, for now. All right, you won this one. He left him until an opportune time. He didn't just give up and say, oh, well, I'll never win. I'll never, no use trying against this guy. Okay, all right. I'll get you next time. Okay? And for you and I, it's a pretty safe bet. For Jesus, thankfully, never once was that opportune time available. I mean, he never failed. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Never once did he fail, including Gethsemane. I think Gethsemane was the pinnacle. I think Gethsemane was a greater volitional test than Golgotha. All right? And he was victorious at Gethsemane, and he knew he'd be victorious at Golgotha. And all the stuff. I mean, even hanging on the cross, and all the mockers and all the temptations. Come down from there. Come down from there. Right? If your father loved you, he would rescue you. Obviously, he doesn't love you. So come on down from there. What are you doing up there? God doesn't love you. Get down from there. I love you. Serve me. All the lies to try to get him off the cross. Okay? And thank God he didn't come down. Right? He didn't come down. There's a gospel song that has those lyrics. He didn't come down. Amen. All right. So there's Luke 4, verse 1 and verse 9. Another use of ago in Romans 8, 14. I think this is significant. I think it's significant in many ways, but it is a use of ago. It's a great demonstration of leading and is a testimony to the universal nature of who we are in the body of Christ. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's our birthright in Christ. It is our birthright as sons of God the Father, sons and daughters of God the Father. All right? We have the blessings of being in Christ. Remember, this is no condemnation, no separation. I love Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I am positionally in Christ. Whatever I was before, that's gone. He paid the price. I am justified in Jesus Christ. I am declared righteous. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. See, these verses, verse 1, verse 3, all of this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you see that? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Those verses summarize the whole book of Galatians. We're taking, I don't know how many classes to teach Galatians, and it's right there in verses 1, 2, and 3. The whole book of Galatians, boom, right there. You're going to be a legalist, really? You know what law can't do? You know what God did? Are you going to chuck law and go to grace? Are you kidding me? What law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why when we get back to our text tonight in Galatians 5, it says, hey, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You know, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, that means you belong to Jesus Christ. You're positionally in Christ. You're not under the law. We're free from that. And so the Spirit is within us. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, and it's true, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's universal. Every believer in the church age has God the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's simple. Are you saved? In the church age, you got the Holy Spirit. In the church age, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You might think you're saved, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It's a positional possession blessing for the entire body of Christ. And so then, verse 12, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You know, I mean, man, if that was okay, then why did he save you? You could have done that as an unbeliever. You did do that as an unbeliever. No, we're under obligation. We now have an expectation to live with our new walk, our new life. And it says in verse 13, well, we'll have more on this coming up. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die, operational death in our separation from fellowship with God. But if by the Spirit, instrumental use, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Putting to death, right? Mortification, if you want an old Latin term. If you want to, the Methodists were big on that. Going to mortify the flesh, okay? And I think it's valid. I mean, I know it's valid. It's right there in that verse. So what do we do with that sword of the Spirit? What did Jesus do with his sword of the Spirit? The flesh says, hey, do this. And we kill it. We kill it. We put to death that deed. We don't want to do that deed. We certainly don't want to tetelestai that deed. We want to kill that deed. We want to say, you know what? My old man was crucified. I want to consider myself to be alive to God and dead to sin in Christ Jesus. So here comes this temptation that says, you know, steal the cookie out of the cookie jar or whatever and blame your little sister. All right. Try to cover your tracks with that stolen cookie. Actually, in our house, it's Grandpa's the cookie monster in our house. But whatever, the sin nature says, steal the cookie jar. Steal the whole cookie jar. Right? But you're going to not just say no and resist it. You're going to kill that entire temptation. You're going to kill that lust. You're going to kill that deed, putting to death the deeds of the body. Let's go ahead and kill it now. That's why you got the sword of the Spirit that is the Rhema to Theu, the Word of God. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Let me tell you, sometimes it's just as simple as that. The leading of the Holy Spirit, you know, we want to limit it to great big things like what job to take, who to marry, where to live, you know, what church to pastor, and all these monster decisions in life. How about just the simple things about don't steal the cookie, right? Or saying no to the sin nature. When the sin nature says, do this, and the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay? Are we going to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit? And are we going to complete the lust of the flesh? Or are we going to walk our walk by means of that Holy Spirit and kill that temptation? Let's put it to death. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In the church ages, universal for the entire body of Christ. We're not sons of Abraham, as they were in the Old Testament, sons of faith. We are sons of God in the church age, royal family of God, in Christ, fellow heirs with the heir of all things. It is extraordinary, the position that we have in Christ. And so Romans 8:14, I think Luke 4:1, the example of our Savior, Romans 8:14, the great position we have in Him, and then Galatians 5:18. You put those together, and man, what a tandem for being led. For being led. Okay? And it's so simple, and it's so clear, and it's so biblical, and it's so wonderful. You know, the whole idea of mysticism, the whole idea of the experiences that the Pentecostals are craving and other folks, they want to see a vision, they want to hear a voice, we don't need any of that. What an inferior provision that was in Old Testament times a stopgap or a workaround, kind of a, you don't need a burning bush in your backyard, you got a complete canon of Scripture. And the leading of the Holy Spirit inside of you, say. And we'll see, we'll have more on that, I think, as we move forward. So there's the passive of ago. Understand, the leading of the Holy Spirit is not an external burden under which we struggle. It is not an external burden under which we struggle. See, it's not law. We're not under law. It's not stone tablets. It's not an external standard. It's internal. It's that internal voice, that internal influence, that internal leading, which we volitionally respond to and instrumentally employ. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not an external burden. See, we're not trading Mosaic law for Holy Spirit law. We're not exchanging one slave driver like the flesh for another slave driver that cracks the whip and forces us to do what we don't want to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, that's Galatians 5, and I should have put Galatians 5:18 there. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not an external. This is why legalistic churches, legalistic believers, they got these external rules and all the do's and the don'ts. It's an internal leading. It's not an external burden. And I think it's very compatible with what Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, my load is light. We're yoked together with Jesus Christ. All right. It's the Holy Spirit that produces that yoke, that baptizes us into union with Christ. If we're led by the Spirit, is that a heavy burden? Is it burdensome? Is it a load? Right? He's placed upon you the leading of the Holy Spirit. Oh, man, it's like the 12 tasks of Hercules. Oh, my goodness. You mean, now what do I got to do? Okay? Obedience to the Holy Spirit is never burdensome. Because what's the fruit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. You know, I don't see anything on that list that just hits me hard and says, man, I hate that. Man, oh man, I got to put up with more love, jeepers. Man, more patience, more grace. What is this? You know, it's not Mosaic law. It's not an external burden that's on top of you that is just a struggle to bear. It's a joy and a delight, literally. And so, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. All right, main point two then, and what we'll get to Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. The deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Says so right there in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They are as obvious as the nose on my face, right? The deeds of the flesh are evident and contrary to the designed nature of the kingdom of God. They are evident and they are contrary to the designed nature of the kingdom of God. So we have the opening statement and we have the closing statement of this section. Verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and then it closes. I have forewarned you, I forewarn you now, just as I have already forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So before we list out all these items and spend time on all the individual items, let's just consider the whole package with how it's introduced and how it's wrapped up. The introduction speaks to its evidence. The wrap-up speaks to its incompatibility with the kingdom of God. All right? Its incompatibility with the kingdom of God. And that right there tells you everything you need to know. I mean, is this life not preparation for the kingdom of God? You know? Aren't we spending our time here and now preparing for then and there? And if the flesh is not compatible, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and the deeds of the flesh are certainly not worthy of the kingdom of God. The deeds of the flesh, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if this walk, the flesh walk, is incompatible with where he's taking us, why do I want to pursue it now? I clearly don't. It's incompatible. See, the spirit walk is compatible. Against such there is no law. All right, there is nothing objectionable. The deeds of the spirit, not only can we do them here and now, but the production abides forever. The fruit that we bear here and now doesn't just exist here and now; it abides for all eternity. So you want to do something that matters? You want to achieve something, not only in this life, but also the life to come? It won't be done in the flesh. It's going to be by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, and the things like these. Okay, neither list is exhaustive. When we look at the list of bad stuff, and there's either 17 of them or 15 of them, depending on what Bible you're reading right now. And what Greek manuscripts you're following. If you're a majority text kind of person, you got 17. All right? 17 bad things. If you're a critical text kind of person, then you've only got 15. There's two that are you're free to murder and you're free to commit adultery. No, teasing. Okay? They don't make the critical list, but they are included because they would be lumped into the things like these. Okay? So I don't care whether you've got 15 or 17 on your list. The list is longer than the list anyway. Things like these. those who practice such things, all right? Such things. So we've got things like these in verse 21, and then such things also in verse 21 tells you that, adultery and murder and those things are included. Other things as well beyond the 17, okay? It's left open. Same thing with the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, we got the facets here: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, okay? Got the same such things in verse 23, like the such things in verse 21. It's not an exhaustive list either. Most of my life has bugged me that grace is not in this chapter, okay? Because I love grace. I got saved by grace. I walk by grace. I'm going to die in grace. Grace is one of the greatest things I think that I can think of. And it's not a fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Not an enumerated fruit of the Spirit. It is because it's a such thing. Okay? Grace is a such thing. If you need grace production, is it going to come from your flesh or is it going to come from the Holy Spirit? Duh. Okay? It's going to come from the Holy Spirit. So, we'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. I forgot the Q&A time, Father, but other than that, there was no amnesia tonight. I want to thank you for that. Father, bless your word. Bless each brother and sister Father, we're learning this stuff academically, but we got to live it. We got to live it daily, practically. We got to live it, and I thank you that you're equipping us to do just that. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.